count it a privilege to be here with you today, to have this time to sing songs of praise to God. Thank Mark for the songs that he led us in today, and driving to Houston and back this week was that last song in exclamation point, seeing the beautiful flowers on the road and the amazing sunset last night and different terrain and how this country is, and to see the variety of things is a testimony to the creativity of the master designer. And it's a beautiful place. Some people go through life and they never see that. They see it, but they don't see it. They see it with their eyes, but it doesn't register. And that's a sad state. We're glad to have you with us today. People are that way with, they're blind, willfully blind to the favors and blessings that God has given to us in His Word as well. And, you know, we're talking about those who will not submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ from our scripture reading in the book of Revelation. As Sean read before us today in chapter 21, we see really the church in heaven there, and we see all of the former things done away, and we see the glory of God there encompassing the faithful of the ages. And yet we see that contrasting word in verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There is an eternity which is filled with bliss and goodness, and there is an eternity which is filled with pain. And God, through His graciousness, has given us time on earth to seek Him out and prove ourselves whether or not we want the destination with Him. And there are some who do not. Now, when we talk about Christianity is not for everyone, we are not saying that Christianity cannot save everyone. Christianity can. But we're talking about those who persist in being fearful or cowardly or continue to remain as unbelievers. They won't obey the word of God. They become abominable murderers, sexually immoral. Those people that want to live their life in this rut, Christianity means nothing to them. The blessings in heaven mean nothing to them. It's only the here and the now. This is not an exhaustive list either. There are many who are mentioned in Galatians 5:19 and elsewhere that has the like phrase. So it might be things that are like these particular sins that will also keep you out of heaven's grace and will cast you into hell's fear. Now, man is a creature of choice. And we're going to be talking today about murderers. And man is a creature of choice, and he has the ability to choose between the right and the wrong. He was not created wrong. He was not created evil, but he was given the power to choose good or to choose evil. And this is seen, you know, real clearly in a passage like Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. In verse 29, where the wise man said, "Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they," that is mankind, "they have sought out many schemes." God has created man in an upright way. Perhaps even his upright posture reflects the ability of his uprightness, that he's able to choose between good and evil. Now, he may be influenced by the outside. I'm not going to deny that you cannot be influenced by evil. The Bible itself says that we should choose our friends wisely, in essence. Evil companionship corrupts good morals. That's clearly a lesson on the influence that others can have upon you, and we see that all around us. There's a term that we use called peer pressure, and clearly that is taught in the scriptures as well. Saul himself was fearful of man, and that motivated him to do things that were wrong. And so I'm not saying there's no outside influence for good or for evil. What I'm saying is you always have the choice, regardless of the outside influences, to behave in an upright way or in a wrong way. Even the Bible's teaching about the government underscores this point. For we can read in the first letter from Peter, chapter 2, in verse 14, where he said, "Or to governors, as to those who are sent by him, for the what? The punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good." The government should have a moral compass in which they can decide or determine or understand or know what is good and what is evil, so that they can punish evildoers and praise good. Now, if man is incapable of knowing what is good, then you cannot have a government that works, because the government must, or is designed, really, by the law of God to punish what is evil and to praise what is good. There are judgments that must be made on behavior by those in authority. Now, the problem is when we get our compass all messed up and we start calling evil good and good evil, then we're in a spiral system that goes nowhere good. It goes downward. And so this lesson is introductory. It's an introductory lesson. And we're going to be focusing on murders today. And you might say, why would you spend a whole sermon on murder? Or why would you even look at that in a day's time? Is it that there's so many brethren out there killing each other and we got to preach, brethren, stop murdering each other? Is that why you would preach on a subject like this? Well, just pause with me as we look at this material and see kind of the way that it is approached here and the many different outlets that come from this particular subject, and then you can answer that question. For example, let's move right in to this passage in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, where on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in verse 20, I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So before we get into verse 21, we see that the Lord right away challenges people. He sees a standard that has been set by man, and then he elevates the standard for his disciples. Your righteousness must excel theirs. It must go beyond theirs. It must exceed theirs. You see an example here within them that I don't really approve of. You must be more than they are. And in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. It was taught even in the Old Testament, do not murder, thou shalt not murder. And it was taught by men through the ages, you shall not murder. And here we see the murderer is in danger of judgment. But in verse 22, he says, but I say to you, there is an authority here that is beyond and over what they have heard and what they have been taught. You have heard, but I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now we see an application here that there are things that are related to one another. And so when the Bible condemns murderers, it's not only an isolated event where someone unlawfully takes the life of another, but there can be connectors even to anger without a cause. Now we see this as made known even in the Old Testament. Notice what the point that the Lord is making here. And then turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Because Jesus in Matthew addresses the heart of the problem. Murder is a symptom of a deeper problem. And when we read of Cain and Abel in chapter 4, verse 4 of Genesis, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. And it says, and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. And then we read of worship that is false, that was not authorized, verse 5. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very, what? Angry, and his countenance fell. On the one hand, you have Abel bringing a blood sacrifice, and the New Testament says that Abel brought this by faith, that he sacrificed by faith, and we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Abel was instructed the way he was to worship, and he followed that way. Cain also would have been instructed the way he is to worship, and he deviated from that pattern that was given and thought he could do a substitute. You might say, well, how could he offer a blood sacrifice? He was a farmer. Oh, he could have offered a blood sacrifice. His brother was a shepherd. He could have received sheep, could have bought sheep from his own brother and offered that up to God. We can do things today. We don't have to necessarily be a banker to use money in order to do things with it. We can use that money by getting a job or whatever. So the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain became very angry. And verse 6 says, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Now for Cain, I'm sure he has a good reason. For Cain, it's a good reason. You don't accept my worship. And that made him angry. And then it says, and why has your countenance fallen? In verse 7, God exhorts him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. They already should have been taught about the nature of sin, that sin comes from self-will, that Adam and Eve, through self-will and pride, violated the law of God, and because of that, death came to them, in the sense that they were separated from God, they were separated from the tree of life, and they violated his word. And so God is telling Cain, if you do well, you'll be accepted. Here's the choice for you, Cain, to do what is good. And for Cain, there's also another choice there, that you can continue to do what's wrong. Sin, transgression, lies at the door. You should rule over it. You should make the right choice. Now, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. What did Jesus say in verse 21 and 22? I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Do you think Cain had a cause? He would say, yes, I have a cause, but he had no cause. You should never become angry at your brother in the sense that you would rise up and kill them. And I look at that picture there, that scene in verse 8, and I see where they are. They're in the field. Cain is a tiller of the field. I see Abel in the field on Cain's domain doing what? He's noted in the New Testament as a prophet. He is no doubt preaching, teaching, trying to direct his own brother, and his brother became enraged, angry. Who knows what he could have said? Oh, you think you're better than me? Oh, yeah, your sacrifices are better than mine. I give just as much as you do. In fact, I give more than what you give. I can picture the argument going up. And the heated exchange turns to murder. And Abel was put to death unlawfully. You know, in the Old Testament, we can continue to move forward, and we come across a scene here in 1 Samuel chapter 18 with Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, in verse 5, it says, so David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul sent him over men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people, also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of the cities, all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet the king, to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang and they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now watch it, verse 8. Then Saul was what? Very angry. And the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And then notice verse 9. So Saul eyed David from that day forward. There was no doubt a bitter root of envy here within Saul. But focus on the point in verse 22. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in the same danger of the same judgment that the murderer is in verse 21. The same. And that is because you never find somebody murdering somebody because they love them or because they're rejoicing in them. There is something within the heart that turns the heart and mind and the thinking away from that person. And in their mind, in Saul's mind, he had a cause. Look what these women are doing. They are ascribing to Saul or to David 10 times more victory than what I have. You know, as Saul, he should have been thankful, shouldn't he? But I can have a commander in my military that's a successful. It's really how you look at it. The kids and I sometimes have, Kelly, we have conversations like this sometimes. It's the way you look at things. And the more you look inwardly, that it's all about you, the more miserable you're going to be. And you need to look outwardly. Saul here should have looked outwardly and saw, wow, here is a successful warrior, a man who is behaving wisely. He's not shrewd in the sense that he's trying to take something. He's just behaving well, and he's blessed with the abilities of war, and we can use him in the Lord's military. But for Saul, it was all about Saul. He gets more praise than me. He gets more than I get. People like him more than me. And this jealousy and this envy came, and the Lord above looks at it as you have no cause at all to be angry with David, any more than Cain had a cause to be angry with Abel. And so there's this anger that turns into this bitterness, that turns into this plan, and you know how the story continues. Just as you continue to read down in verse 11 of 1 Samuel 18, Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. It's like all of a sudden this fit of anger and rage throws his spear. You're talking about a big man, Saul. And when he throws something, there's velocity behind it. And David escaped twice. I don't think Saul is some person that couldn't hit the broadside of a barn. Yet, because of his anger, he nearly killed his number one soldier. Yeah, David would become king. And then later on, he tries to give him Michal as his wife. And the whole reason he's doing that is to set David against the Philistines in the hope that David himself will die by the Philistines. And so anger came in here, and it corrupted his mind with envy against his servant, his faithful, loyal servant, David. How many times do people get angry with others without a cause? How many times do they become angry with the messenger? We have the expression, don't kill the messenger. There's a reason why we have that expression, because the message sometimes angers people to the point where they would like to see him never again. Some people become so angry that they would actually rise up and kill him. Remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Remember Paul in the very many areas in which he went and traveled, the persecution in which he had received, and there is no difference today. As humans, we are the same as they were then. And so, is it strange that there can be a connection made between murder and anger? It's not strange at all, and it's very scriptural to draw that connection. One of the apostles in 1 John chapter 3, John the apostle said this in verse 15, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." That's 1 John 3, verse 15. And so again, John underscores the point that Jesus is making here, that the one who is angry without a cause is the one who has murder, the seeds of murder. They may not come to fruition, but the seed is there. The seed is there. And that's where God looks. He looks at the heart of man. Now, the solution to that, of course, is what's noted in Ephesians about conversion and putting off the old man. And the Bible tells us there in Ephesians chapter 4 to be angry and do not sin, or sin not. And then it tells us there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give what place to the devil. Anger in and of itself does not equal sin, but anger can become a foothold for the devil to work even more wickedness. And so there is within Scripture that we should have what's called righteous anger, righteous indignation, where the things that God himself become angry over, we become angry over. But for Saul and for Cain, as we use those two examples today, they were the ones that became angry over what God loved. And that had a face of Abel on one and the face of David on another. Their lives did not end well. You know, we should always remember James 1, verse 20, that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So murder. There's an introduction there to murder and how it can be applicable for us today. I don't think anyone here went out and slayed somebody this last week. Better not have. I don't think that you went out there and butchered somebody or shot them with your gun or unlawfully somehow took their life. I don't think you've done that. But are there times when we do that through the heart with anger residing there, that our crosshairs become aligned against him? Now, murder is, of course, by definition, it's the unlawful shedding of man's blood. That's by definition strictly what it is. And we know what the Bible says about that. Hands that shed innocent blood is something that God hates. And we often make the analogy or the application to those who would commit abortion. The woman who has the child within her cut to pieces and discarded like a dead cat, is committing something horrendous. It's a crime. It's murder. It's a life there. It's the same as somebody walking through the door and blowing somebody's head off and then robbing them. It's the same. That's how God sees it. Hands that shed innocent blood. We should note that there is such a thing as innocent blood. We should note that. But murder is not cutting down a tree. I mean, we live in a society today where we actually have to define what murder is and what it's not. There are some people who think that you cut down your tree, you've just committed the heinous crime of killing someone. You're supposed to hug the tree, not slay it. And when you cut it down, you're violating that tree's life, and you're violating that tree's rights. It had a right to grow there. And it gets even weirder. Hunting and fishing is not murder. It's not murder. It never was. I guess it depends on what you're hunting. You could be hunting human, and that might be murder. But as we're talking about the animal kingdom, in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, we made brief allusion to this last Sunday evening. We talked about Job chapter 39 and the differences that have come upon the world in which we live. The words that are used here to describe these beasts, after God tells Noah to be fruitful and fill the earth, he says in verse 2, fear the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on all the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. This is why when you go fishing, yeah, you actually have to use something to trick them, to bait them, and to get them, because they're not just going to jump into the boat with you and think, hey, what's up? They're not going to do that. They're scared of you. They hate you. Bears hate you. Now, they may become used to you, and they may tolerate you, but there's a time when they just might kill you. There's a wildness within nature that is there since Genesis chapter 9. It's called fear, and it's called dread. They don't like you. And there's a viciousness there. And we read, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Well, now we have a carnivorous diet that's in play here. Unlike that which is mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, the herb and the of the field and all of that, now we have the opening up of life, which means death upon others in order to live. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. That's an allusion back to Genesis chapter 1. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. He does not say you shall not eat flesh. He is condemning the act of blood eating, which is condemned pre-Moses, during Moses, and post-Moses in the Christian time. It's always been condemned to eat animal blood. I don't know why anybody want to do it anyways. I think it's disgusting. But there's a sanctity there, a reverence that should be made for life, blood. All of the hunters that I've ever been around, they seem like they somewhat respect that, that there is a respect there for the animal kingdom and their life, and yet they understand the God-given right in hunting and fishing. Well, let's walk a little further. Some cannot tell the difference between a man and a mouse. So if you set a trap in your house and you kill a varmint, the pesky little nasty thing on four legs and a long tail that just freaks my wife out, if you kill that thing, you have now murdered. No. That's not equivalent to the shedding of human blood at all. It never has been. But we actually have become so depraved, or perhaps deprived from God's truth given in the book, that we actually have in this country a very influential organization known as PETA that more and more are advocating this animal rights and this animal equality to the humankind. In fact, their logo, and I don't have the whole thing on here, but this is sufficient for what I want to address today, that animals are not ours to eat, comma, wear, comma, experiment on, comma, use for entertainment. They say you have no right to eat, wear, experiment on, or be entertained with animals. Now, who gave them the right to say we have no right? That's my question. Where do they get the right to say I have no right to that? Were they the creator of the animals? Were they the ones that kick-started the creation? Where were they when the foundation of the earth was laid? Where were they when from the dust of the ground God formed every beast of the earth? Where were they when the Lord filled the oceans teeming with great and small things? Where were they when the heavens were filled with birds? But I want you to think about this expression here. Now, I want you to think about that which is man-made tradition versus the Holy Spirit in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And I've got a good portion of that on the screen. But by all means, take out your Bibles and read it for yourselves. The Bible here says, and I'm reading starting with verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and underscore that, speaking lies and hypocrisy, because I want to make a point on that later on. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused. The eating of animals is not a condemnation on the animal kingdom. It's an appreciation of the goodness that God has blessed us with. Now, if you don't want to eat meat, that's totally fine with me. If you prefer a vegetarian diet, that is completely fine with me. That's not what I'm talking about today. I'm talking about the people that say, you have no right. You have no right to wear a leather belt. You have no right to wear leather shoes. You have no right to wear leather pants. You have no right to eat fish, and you have no right to a steak. You have no right to experiment on an animal to perhaps rid man a disease that would plague man. Those people who say that are saying something that I cannot reconcile with the Holy Spirit's language. And notice here that I underscored doctrines of demons. Let me ask you this question. Animals are not ours to eat is a doctrine of what? When you look at it from a biblical standpoint, what is that a doctrine of? When someone says, animals are not yours to eat, period. The Holy Spirit calls that a doctrine of demons. And so this is not just a matter of my opinion and your opinion. This is a matter that has come from God as creator of heaven and earth. Every creature of God, notice it's of God because he's the creator of the creature, and every creature that God has made is good, and nothing is to be refused. So it's a doctrine of demons. And it really boils down to, do I follow Paul or will I follow PETA? And that really boils down to, will I follow God or will I submit myself to the ordinances and the opinions of men who reject God? This organization is growing. They're becoming more and more influential. So you can't have a pet mouse. You're being cruel to that mouse if you have a pet one. You can't fish. And really, to be consistent, you really shouldn't have a dog. You shouldn't have a cat. I don't understand the difference. If they protest an orca who is, in essence, caged in SeaWorld's waters, if that's mean, why would it not be mean to pin up a dog that can't run around the world, that can't do his own thing? I see blatant hypocrisy there and blatant, it's a disconnect. I can't make that in my mind. They have on their website, of course, 10 reasons why not to attend a circus. But you know what? If you attend the circus, you're just committing an extra PETA sin if you eat ice cream. Because if you eat ice cream, you are taking something that was robbed from a maternal instinct of a cow, and you are eating that. That was sorrow and pain that produced, it was inflicted upon that animal so that you can enjoy ice cream. Now, if there are 10 reasons to not support or go to a circus because animals are not ours to eat, wear, experiment on, or use for entertainment, then those are the same 10 reasons that, wow, imagine rodeos. You talk about animal cruelty, right? That must be over the top. Even stock shows, and we're in Houston, we got to see all kinds of animals. You see even little chicks breaking out of their eggs and coming into this life. We got to see the ones that already had broken out, and they're in another pen, and of course all these kids are watching them, and we got to see some full-grown chickens running around, and the IQ of a chicken. Somebody puts a little wrapper in there. One chicken grabs the wrapper. It's like a piece of a candy bar wrapper. one chicken grabs it, runs, and they all go after the same thing. And she or whatever drops the drops the wrapper. Another one grabs it, rips it out of her mouth, and then she's running around, and they're all going. It looks like they're having fun, but Peter would say that's just torture. That's torture. It was a good laugh. I mean, it was just hilarious to watch this. And they're laying eggs in these, and their little pens. They're laying eggs, and they didn't look like they were really stressed out. And there were hundreds, not thousands, of eyes that would come upon them every day, watch them, observe them. But for Peter, that's cruel and unusual. You know what? This is insane to me. I don't feel like I should even be allowed to preach a sermon on this. It just seems so below IQ level. But they would have, if you choose to walk with Peter, you actually have the Creator, God, breaking his own rule, or breaking this rule, violating this law. For we read regarding Adam and Eve that God had made tunics of skin and clothed them. Yes, Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they were clothed in leather. They were clothed in something that came from something that was once living. It was a blood sacrifice, and the blood really begins flowing here in Genesis 3:21, and it will continue to flow throughout the rest of the Bible. And it's understanding this quality here that makes the blood of Christ so special to us, that we can be clothed and no longer stand naked before God if we are clothed with Christ and his sacrifice in a spiritual way. But what Peter has in a literal way is God breaking their laws. That was cruel, that was unusual punishment that was directed towards whatever animal this was. What about Solomon? You know, in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 22, we read, "For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold and silver." Of course, these things here are not living, so Peter would be fine with that. I'm sure that would probably set others off against Solomon if they were living back then. They'd probably want to sue him for something else. But ivory, apes, and monkeys. Solomon and his fleet of ships would go places, and they would bring back to Judah ivory. In fact, if you go up to verse 18 of 1 Kings chapter 10, he made a throne of ivory. And the word there in verse 18 for ivory is tooth. It means tooth. He made a throne of elephant tusk, and he overlaid it with gold. And then you think of the apes and the monkeys. Wow. I don't think Solomon would subscribe to the no circus law that Peter would have. And when you look at Solomon's fault, he is not faulted for the gold and the silver. He's not faulted for the ivory throne. He's not faulted for bringing apes and monkeys into Judah. If you keep reading down through the scripture from 1 Kings 10, his fault was that he loved many women. He loved many women. And those women, with their religions, also turned his heart away from Jehovah. That's where the problem was. And that brings me up to a point of just blatant hypocrisy with PETA. PETA, to promote their doctrine, will often employ naked women to sell their doctrine of demons. They'll be wearing a sign and nothing more, or nothing at all. And it's an appeal, a sex appeal, to men to get away from hunting and doing things like that. And that's the hypocrisy to me is that when you walk away from God, the things that are terribly immoral are now propped up as fine and funny and good, the nakedness of women, but the things that are in fact innocent and good are now looked upon as evil and wicked, like the hunting of animals or the circus or the rodeos or the stock shows. It's an amazing hypocrisy to to me to see that in the world that we live today. So there's your introductory, and we can glean some lessons as we walk away from this lesson. Away from God, man's ways are often contradictory to God. When you walk away from God, the thinking itself will not be God-like. And Isaiah reminded the people of his day of this in Isaiah 55, because we know the difference between man's ways and God's ways. In verse 7 of Isaiah 55, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. Notice the wicked forsaking their ways, the unrighteous forsaking their thoughts, turning to the Lord. Now it's starting to have the idea of putting on the new man that you can read in Ephesians chapter 4, turning to him, and then he will pardon. And then verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, in the New Testament, we see this in play very literally with God before man. We see Jesus in Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, verse 1, where it says he entered into the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand, and they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him. Notice the differences in thoughts. Jesus, who is God, is there to heal and repair. They are there to look down on and find reason to accuse. And Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, verse 3, step forward. And he said to them, those that want to find accusation, he said, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. They kept silent because they are using the Sabbath as an opportunity to kill, to accuse and to kill Jesus. Hatred without a cause. Murder is in their heart. Where Jesus used the Sabbath to do what was good, and it reads that they kept silent, and he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. He said to them, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Stretch out your hand, boom, it's healed. What a day of rejoicing that should have been. But those who had murder in their hearts could not rejoice with them. All they saw was a man violating their preconception of the way things should be. Not violating the law of Moses by any means, but violating the traditions of men. When you step away from God, you will create laws and rules and regulations. You will think and act differently than what God himself would approve. Away from God, man is not capable of directing his own steps. Oh Lord, I know the way of man, that it is not in himself to direct his own steps. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. There is a way that seems right, and there is the way of death. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. So they think they're on the right track, but since they don't have the compass from above, they're headed towards a cliff. Can't walk correctly. Their path is corrupted. Away from God, man creates rules which are of little value. This is essentially in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 and 20 through 23. Paul was saying, you know, you're submitting yourself to these rules and regulations. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And these have no benefit at all against sin. They have no value for righteousness. Yet that's exactly where PETA is. In their philosophy, they are creating rules and regulations which have no value for anything at all. It's just wickedness is all it is. Away from God, man majors in things that are minor and minors in things that are major. And that's why we need to be walking with God all the way, letting our Bibles do the directing and our minds do the agreeing and our legs follow. So, you know, tonight, I'm going to look at murder and the death penalty. That's tonight. And probably in 2 weeks, I may do it next Sunday, I don't know. Maybe 2 weeks, we'll look at reasons that are given to oppose the death penalty. So that's kind of on the agenda in the next couple of weeks. But tonight, we're going to be looking at murder and the death penalty. But as you think about murderers and how murderers are seen in Revelation 21:8 as being cast in the lake of fire, please understand that Christianity, though it's not for everyone, Christianity will be willing and able to save everyone, including murderers. Murderers can be saved. Now, they're not going to be saved until they obey the gospel, but I'll guarantee you that Paul had a part in shedding innocent blood. He did. In that 1 Timothy, if you go down to verse 12, chapter 1, he said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I formerly was a blasphemer. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. As you look at Paul's former life, notice the great contrast that is made in verse 14, where he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, or as the marginal reference here is, a violently arrogant individual. Notice the work of God, the grace of our Lord, the favor of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Where man is hateful and murderous and violent and insulting, God is extending his hand of mercy and grace to those who will obey. This is a faithful saying, verse 15, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know, when you go to Acts chapter 26, you read of Paul talking about his former ways in Acts 26, verse 10 and verse 11. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were what? Put to death, I cast my vote against them. But they had not done anything deserving of death. They weren't worthy of death, according to God. Paul threw his vote in to shed innocent blood. Disciples of Christ were killed. And he says, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, just like he was. He was a blasphemer, meaning that he was reproaching the name of Christ. He believed in God, but he rejected Jesus Christ with everything that he had. And he compels them to reject him as well. Being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And yet, Paul stands as an example of those who can be saved. Sometimes we sing a song, His Grace Reaches Me. I guarantee you, that song would resonate with the Apostle Paul if he were here in our midst today. So do what he did. He said, those who believe, we know how Paul believed. He says, those who believe in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we know how he believed. Ananias said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's Bible faith. When you arise, wash away your sins, being baptized in the name of the Lord. If you are subject to the invitation today, maybe you have something that you need to confess. Maybe there's something that you need prayers for. If you have sin in your life and you are a Christian, you need to repent of that and pray to God. And we can pray for you today as well. If you've done something that's of a public nature that has brought insult upon the name of Christ, on his church, on his bride, you need to repent of that. And like I said, if you need prayers for something, you need to let us know. We'll be happy to pray for you. But if you're not a Christian, read Revelation 21, verse 8 again. If you die, that's the company you will spend with in eternity. Please come, it's together.